Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word is truth. Grant that we may understand it, believe it, hear your voice within it, and respond with repentance and faith and obedience. For Jesus' sake. Amen. If you're not a Christian and you hear the gospel regularly, it's an interesting question to me. Why aren't you saved? It's odd, isn't it, really? If you believe it enough to listen every week, and yet not enough to respond to it, something must be happening. It's not an experience I had, because I wasn't brought up in church. My father was an atheist, really, and a socialist in his youth. So much so that I was the only child in my street who didn't go to Sunday school back in the 1950s. And I remember asking my father if I'd be allowed to go. And we were walking along the road. He stopped, he looked down at me with a kind of pitying look in his eyes. And bearing in mind I was about 7 or 8 when he said this to me. He said, "Son, religion is the opium of the masses." I didn't have a clue what he meant, but it sounded bad. And so as a result, I gave up on any ambitions I might have had to go to church as a child. So it's not an experience I've had to listen to the gospel regularly but not respond to it. In fact, for me, the gospel was a wonderful, incredible piece of good news, because being brought up as an atheist, I began to read anti-Christian books, really, by the time I was about 11. And I came across some French writers called existentialists about that time, Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus. And I can't say I understood everything I read, but I understood some of it. And I knew that it was saying, that there is no absolute truth at all. And as a result, by the age of about 14, I was thinking seriously. Was there any point in life? Life is an accident. It's an evolutionary mishap, so to speak. Life might not have evolved, but it did. It might not have produced intelligent life, but it did. And in this mass of humanity, of which I'm just some tiny little speck, I'm nothing. What is the significance of life? So for me, there was this very stark choice. There isn't a God. There isn't any meaning. Life is a pure accident. And you reach a point, you may not believe it, but you reach a point in this particular philosophy where you say to yourself, there's only one thing to do, to protest against the chance of human life, which promises no hope and no purpose and no direction, and that's to commit suicide, because committing suicide is a definite act. You haven't slipped into it, or it hasn't accidentally happened to you. You choose it. And it's a way of saying, I protest against the meaninglessness of a pointless life. Well, you may think I was a bit of a geek at the age of 14 to think like that, but there you go, that's what I thought. And then my sister became a Christian through friends at school. And I thought she was mad. She was talking about hearing God speak to her. And I thought, oh dear, she's hearing voices. She must be mentally disturbed. But then there was something very strange, because here was my sister, who'd, as far as I was concerned, she'd gone mad, hearing voices. And she was happier than she'd ever been in the whole of her life. Here was I, bravely facing the truth of a meaningless universe, contemplating suicide. And at that point I thought, I wonder if I might be wrong. What if there is a God? What if there is a meaning to life? And through that, I began to search for God. I read the Bible. I didn't like my sister's church very much. She went to Lichard Mission Church in Bridgend. Not that I wish to cast aspersions on Lichard Mission Church. But it looked to me like a glorified tin hut. And I went there a couple of times. I'm very much a musician. And I was appalled by the singing. There was a lady there who could sing in three keys at once. And I'm afraid I thought to myself, well, if there is a God, hasn't he got better taste than this? So I thought, well, I'm not going to swallow this whole. So I invited Mormon missionaries to visit my home for 6 months to find out what the Mormons believed. I took a correspondence course with the Catholic Truth Society to see what Catholics believed. And I bought a prayer book, the Anglican prayer book, to see what they believed. And the one thing that came home to me in the end was, is God real? Does he meet with people? And it was a crisis for me when I reached the point of saying, this is what I must know. I must know this. Whatever it costs me, I must know it. And I remember my first prayer. It was, God, I don't even know if you're there for sure, but if you are, and you will make yourself known to me, you can have my life. And God did make himself known, and soon I was as mad as my sister. But to sit and listen to this gospel week after week after week and find it possible to sit on some kind of fence, I find that very hard to understand, to be frank with you. And it seems to me that the way that Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman has some quite important lessons to teach us about this kind of situation. The first thing is God's plan. We are told in this passage that when Jesus decided to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria. Now you know that there are two routes from Jerusalem to Galilee. One way is to go down to Jordan from Jerusalem, walk along the Jordan Valley, the River Jordan Valley, and that leads you straight up to the Sea of Galilee. And from there you go into the mountains to go to Nazareth, or along the coast to go to Capernaum. The other route is shorter, but it's harder, is to go across the mountains through Samaria. And the great problem for Jewish people was that it meant going to an unclean place. The Samaritans, as you read in this story, were not regarded as accepted by the Jews. As far as the Jews were concerned, they were heretics. And so Jews, especially practicing Jews, religious Jews, devout Jews, would rather take the longer route along the Jordan Valley than go through the unclean country of Samaria. Now we are told Jesus had to go. I want to suggest to you that whatever the human circumstances that brought about him having to go there, there was a spiritual reason. Because the Saviour deals with individuals. And in order to meet this woman of Samaria, he had to go to Samaria. And I believe in this divine appointment. I believe that God comes to speak to people and to call them to turn to Him. And I would dare to say tonight that it may be that Jesus had to come to Clydach to speak to you about the gospel if you are not a believer. Forgive me being direct, but this gospel is far too important to fudge around with, because eternity hangs upon what we make of Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you tonight, it may be that God in His purposes planned tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ to come here and speak to you. Well, He chose a person very unlikely to become a believer, although she was a very mixed up woman. And Jesus has to break down a number of barriers in this woman's heart in order to reach her with the gospel. The first one is that barrier of culture, the Samaritans and the Jews. And it's shown to us in the story straight away, isn't it? That he comes to the well of Jacob, and here is this woman drawing water, and he says, "Will you give me something to drink?" It's an astonishing moment. And the woman's shocked, because, first of all, he's a Jew. And the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, this passage says. But secondly, she was not only a Samaritan, she was a Samaritan woman. And it was shocking for a man to approach a woman in a private conversation. Now, if there had been 100 people standing around, it wouldn't have been shocking. What was shocking was that she was on her own, and so was Jesus. The disciples had gone into the town to get food. She'd chosen the sixth hour in the morning to come and draw water, not the usual time for drawing water. And the reason for that is probably her moral stance, her reputation in the town nearby, that she was not acceptable to other women. And she was obliged to come on her own to draw water. Well, there it is. She comes to draw water. It's already an admission of her own spiritual state, her moral condition. This woman is ashamed to look people in the eye because of her moral state. And then Jesus speaks to her. And he breaks down this barrier. You are a Jew, I am a Samaritan. And he breaks it down in the most remarkable way. He humbles himself to her. Now, I want to suggest to you there's a spiritual lesson in that as well. How does the God of the universe deal with human beings? I mean, if you were asked to construct a kind of method for God, I don't think you'd come up with this, would you? God should be humble. You might come up with, 3 years of begging God to save you, and then maybe God would listen. You might come up with giving a fortune away in order to be saved for eternity. You might come up with 100 rituals that strictly had to be observed, or 600 and odd rules like the Jews, for you to be biblically correct. But you wouldn't come up with this. You would never come up with this. That God should humble himself. And yet, this is what we find in this passage. Jesus, who has eternal life to give, who can command angels to obey him, commands no human being at all when it comes to our eternal destiny. He never comes and says, "You must do this, and you have no choice." Instead, he humbles himself. In this instance, he humbles himself remarkably, and he invites this woman to give something to him. It's a paradox, isn't it? He has something to give to her. Yet he begins by saying, give something to me. I found that a great encouragement. And may I say this respectfully. If it's true that you are here tonight and you're not a believer, it probably is also true that you've sat here many times before and listened to the gospel and have your reasons to walk away. I wonder what you're waiting for. I wonder what reasons there are in your heart for saying, I know it's true, but I won't commit myself. Could you have any more reasons than this woman? A different race? A different version of Judaism, which is what Samaritan religion is? A resentment against the Jews because they were the majority population who looked down on the Samaritans as second-class people. A moral condition in her heart that must have poisoned her against God. To live determinedly such an immoral life in a small town where everybody knows everybody. It's really quite amazing, isn't it? So this woman had lots and lots of reasons in her heart to resent God. God the guilt maker. God the judge. God the Jewish supporter. Maybe that's why Jesus humbled himself so much. Will you give me something? And I wonder if the condition of the heart that sits and listens to the gospel week after week involves pride or secret sin, a double life, pretending to one thing on a Sunday, going away and living a completely different kind of life during the week. What are your reasons? In your heart, what are your reasons? Is it perhaps you don't really think God cares about you? Is it a gospel for other people? I want to say tonight, Jesus is as real now as to this woman. And as near to this woman, he is near to you now, sitting next to you. And saying to you, will you give me something? She takes all the fight of conflict, all the reasons for rebellion. He just sweeps them aside. And he says, I haven't come to look down on you. I haven't come to judge you. I haven't come to make you crawl because of your past. I'm prepared to be the humble one. Will you give me something? It's remarkable. And I believe this is what Jesus says to us here. Will you give me something? Will you give me your trust? Well, it's a remarkable encounter where he breaks down this barrier of resistance and of cultural difference between himself and the woman. And the fact that he does it in this slightly dangerous manner perhaps touched her in her point of need. If she was a woman who'd had five husbands and living with a man in a small town, I can guarantee you she had a reputation. Living as I did in the Middle East, I observed this culture still at work, because the protection of a girl's honour is frighteningly important in Middle Eastern culture. And parents take the most enormous, enormous trouble never to allow their daughters to be seen talking to a man privately until the family approves of that. It could be an uncle or something, that's all right. But not somebody outside the family. In fact, I pastored an Arab church for a few years in Nazareth. That sounds a bit crazy, doesn't it? But I did. And on one occasion, a student, a daughter of one of the elders, said, can I talk to you, please? And I said, well, of course you can. He said, yes, but I want to talk to you alone. And immediately, it posed so many problems. Do you know, I went to the elders. I spoke to her father, by the way. He said, I'd love you to speak to her. She needs faith. And the fact that she's asked to see you is so important. So please forget the cultural boundaries. Speak to her alone, Pastor. But I went to the elders. And I said, brothers, do you agree that I should speak to this young woman alone? And they were divided on it. I said, well, I could go to her home. Oh, you can't go into her home by herself. Well, she could come to the church. Oh, no, she can't come into a building on her own with you. Well, we could go and have coffee then in one of the coffee shops. Oh, she can't be seen talking to you at a coffee shop. I don't know what we did in the end. We found an answer. I can't remember what it was now. But look at the protection of a woman's honour that a man cannot speak alone to a woman. Now, here's this virtual prostitute. Let's be honest about it. And here is Jesus on his own in the open. People could have seen that well from a distance, and they'd have seen that woman there, and they'd have jumped to a lot of conclusions about why Jesus was willing to speak to her. He risked his reputation in order to meet and talk with this woman. I want to encourage you tonight to see the humility and the love of Jesus Christ for individuals, where he wants to break down every barrier in order to speak to us personally, even to the point of humbling himself to us and saying, will you give me something? That's the position of the inferior, isn't it? The inferior asks, the superior commands. And Jesus asked her, will you give me a drink? It's a remarkable story. Well, this woman may be a great sinner, but she's religious. Now, how do you work that out? I don't know how it works it out, but it does. And I believe there are many people who attend church faithfully who at the same time are great sinners. This woman, being a Samaritan, knew her religion. And so she wants to have an argument with him when she begins to realize what is going on. But she doesn't realize who he is. And so she says, oh, well, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. What's going on here? Maybe she was really giving him an opportunity to say, well, I'm interested in you as a woman. And Jesus turns on her at that moment. And he says, if you only knew who it was who is speaking to you, if you only knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. See, there's an ignorance, a spiritual blindness that affects all of us, so that we are all in this position. We do not realize the eternal issues involved in hearing God speak to us. If you only knew, then you would ask him. And so Jesus seeks to open her eyes to that. She picks up on this question of the gift of water. She thinks he means fresh water, not just well water. And so she says, do you know a better place to get water than Jacob, our father's well? And he says to her, but there's another kind of water. There's living water. If you drink this water, you will thirst again. But I've got water to give you that will spring up within your heart to eternal life. Now, don't you find that? Isn't coming here every week and listening to the gospel and walking away, isn't that drinking water that isn't living water? Because you go away thirsty. Or maybe for a day or two you feel better. you feel a little bit cleaner, a little bit closer to God, a little bit more approved of by him, because you've done the right thing. But by Tuesday, the thirst is back. The emptiness is back. The awareness that there's something fundamental missing from our souls without God. And so Jesus says, yes, you drink this water, you'll thirst again. I've got water which will not only satisfy your thirst, it will satisfy your thirst for all eternity. It will spring up within your heart. It will fill the vacuum. It will answer that aching need, that sense of life's incompleteness. I have water to give you that is eternal life. And nothing else compares with it. Do you know that life? Have you drunk that water? That inward peace and certainty. That cleansing from the sins of the heart that comes through Jesus Christ. So that you can walk away from this place saying, if I never went there again, I am taking with me something greater than is given to me week by week, even in a gospel church. I'm taking Jesus Christ in my soul. Well, she still doesn't get the point, does she? And she says, oh, well, give me this living water then, so that I don't have to come here to the well. Well, surely she didn't want to. Every time she went to that well, it was a reminder to her that she was not respectable, not acceptable to the other women of the town. That's why she came alone. Believe me, going to the well every day is a great social moment in a village's life. The fact that she couldn't do it was an exclusion from society. And she felt it. Every day she felt it. And so when he says, oh yes, I don't have to have this water. Oh, give it to me then. Give it to me. And then I won't have to keep coming here to draw water. So still, she doesn't understand. And so Jesus has to break down another barrier. The barrier of her hardened sin. And he says, go and call your husband. And she gives an honest answer in a way, doesn't she? Well, I haven't got a husband. And it's a half a truth. She didn't have a husband. And he then speaks into her heart and says, yes, I know the condition of your heart. I know your moral failure and your spiritual need. I know what it is. Now, I think we get to this point without being converted. I think we can come and listen to the gospel. And we can say, I believe this gospel, so more or less I believe it. I think it's the truth. And we can get past that point of just feeling thirsty for God. And we can even get to the point of saying, I know why I won't believe. I know what's wrong with me. It isn't just my sins. It's this particular sin. I believe that often is the reason people won't become Christians. It isn't that they're sinners. They know they're sinners. But there is a particular sin. And that to repent and turn to Jesus Christ becomes focused on that particular thing. That thing that means so much to us. This is my security. This is my happiness. This is what gives meaning to my life. And I can't give it up. Might be stupid to other people, but to you it's so important. And Jesus tackles this one great sin in this woman's life. Doesn't mean she had no other sins, but he goes to the heart, the sin that holds her back from God. And he reveals her immorality to her. Well, that must have been a shock, mustn't it? To have somebody, a complete stranger, come and describe your life to you with detailed moral accuracy. What would your response be to that? Let me tell you what a religious response is. Ah, right, we can discuss this. Astonishing, isn't it? Sir, I see that you're a prophet. That must be one of the greatest understatements in the whole of the Bible. I see that you're a prophet. So let's have a religious debate. Our fathers say we worship on this mountain, but you Jews say we must worship in Jerusalem. It's classic avoidance, isn't it? Have an argument rather than admit your need. And so Jesus uses it patiently to reveal a spiritual truth. He says, the time has now come. Well, it's not this mountain, nor the mountain in Jerusalem. Certain theological positions ought to listen to that word very carefully. It is not the mountain in Jerusalem that defines worship anymore. It is to worship in spirit and in truth. These are the people the Father seeks. Here is Jesus seeking. Here is the humble God asking a favor from this woman. And the Father is humble enough to seek people who are prepared to respond, to give him something. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That really means in spirit, in the heart, in truth, in reality. Real worshippers from the heart. That's what God is looking for. Doesn't matter about your past. Doesn't matter about your sins. It doesn't matter what happened last week, last year, or last decade. What matters here and now is this. Do we want to worship him? Do we want from the heart to give to God the gift of our lives? And still the woman wants to avoid the question. And she says, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. What a platitude. It'll all work out in the end. And Jesus cuts through that and says, I who speak to you am he. Now we're at the point of confrontation. There is nowhere to go. Once you know that Jesus himself is speaking to you. And at that point, she believed. Now there's a lovely after story to this. I love this as a form of evangelism. She went into the town, stood up in the marketplace, and said to all the men in that town, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. I'm not surprised the men went out to meet him. I should think they wanted to shut him up. But then they heard Jesus too. And because of that woman's testimony, they believed. And then they believed because they heard Jesus for themselves. Now, my friends, I don't know you any more than you know me. So I'm not trying to score any points in anybody's life. I just want to say this one simple thing to you. If Jesus is here tonight, and he is, and you can hear him through this sermon saying, I am here. I am the one speaking to you. Not the preacher. It's I who speak to you. Then you must reach a moment of decision. And if you say no to him again, something is deeply wrong in your heart. What you must do, what you need to do in order to be saved is to say yes to Jesus Christ. You don't have to understand all about it. All you have to understand is this. Jesus invites you to give him a gift. And that gift is your life, your heart, your inner self, to worship him in spirit and in truth. And it takes a moment of time to give that gift away. You know, in the days when printed versions of the Encyclopedia Britannica were still sold by a salesman round the doors, a salesman came to my house and he went step by step through Encyclopedia Britannica and what was wonderful about it and all the rest. He carefully hid the price, mind. But he went through it for about 2 hours. And at the end of it, he held out a pen and said, "Well, how about it?" He was a good salesman. How about it? Now, this is the moment for you where you've got to say yes or no to Jesus Christ. What is the reason of your heart to walk away tonight saying no? Tell me your reason. Is it so great that when Jesus himself has come to you, you can afford to say no? I tell you it isn't. I tell you it isn't. There is living water for your soul. There is eternal life waiting for you. There is something that will satisfy your deepest need that only Jesus can give to you. And yet he's humble enough to say, "Give me your heart." Will you do it? It only takes a moment to say, to take the pen, so to speak, and sign along the line and say, "I do." Just a moment of time. Will you do it? Is this God's moment for you? After years of hardened indifference to the gospel, to say, "Jesus, my answer tonight is yes." God give you grace to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you will give us grace. Some of us are believers who need to restore our first love. Some of us need to bow the knee at last to the love and the lordship of Jesus. Holy Spirit, come. Do your sovereign work and lead people to the foot of the cross for the glory of Jesus. Amen.